Oh, Happy New Year. Good morning. Aren't you excited? We're done with Titus today. A long road through Titus. And we've seen a lot of things, and we're going to look at the last couple verses here in this little powerful epistle. It's hard to start out preaching off the word, but avoid foolish controversies, he says. So preceding that, we saw last week that Paul reminded Titus of the gospel. He reminded him of sound doctrine. He reminded him that Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit richly on us, that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And he said, we need to engage in good deeds as believers, that if Christ is indeed regenerated our hearts, that it will lead to fruitful living for the kingdom. And he said, these things are good and profitable. And then we come to this word, but, where we're going to start today. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife. So what I'd like you to see is the contrast now that Paul is reminding Titus of. The same contrast we need to be reminded of in the church today. The contrast is this. Sound doctrine on the one hand and good deeds. All the way back to chapter 1, Paul told Titus that he was to preach the truth, which is according to godliness. That every time the truth is preached, it will result in godly living, because it will result, if a man is converted, it will result in regeneration. It will result in the Spirit of God coming to dwell inside the believer and causing the believer to walk in a way that is worthy of the calling in Christ Jesus. So the contrast I want you to see today is we're looking at the other side of the coin. There's profitable living for the kingdom that comes from the truth and sound doctrine, which we ought to strive for and fight for and stand on in the church at all times. But now we're going to see the other side. We're going to see foolishness, which we are to avoid. We're going to see useless debates about genealogies. We're going to see strife and disputes and things that go on in the church, and sadly to say, they still go on in the churches today. And these are the things we're to avoid, because they're not profitable. In fact, they're worthless and useless, we'll see. So he says right in the beginning, as we go verse by verse, avoid foolish, or the word here is stupid. It's a word my six-year-old likes to use a lot. It's just stupid. Foolish controversies. And controversies means questionings or debates. I don't know if you've ever met a person like this, but have you ever gotten into a stupid debate? I am a sucker for a stupid debate. I have debated when I was a lost man, and the Lord is working on my heart as a saved man to not get into stupid debates, into foolish controversies. And they're everywhere, in every facet of life. But regarding the Word of God, we have no business entertaining foolish debates. We're not to avoid controversy. I want you to understand this. He says avoid foolish controversy. We are not to avoid controversy. Controversy is good in the church in a good way. The Christian church is based on controversy. I want you to understand this. All of Christianity is based on controversy. And when you think about from Genesis to Revelation, what do we have? We have the prophets, both the major and the minor prophets, preaching what? Preaching controversy, preaching righteousness. They're all preachers of controversy. God says do this, but you're doing this. You're wrong for doing this. You need to do this. Jesus preached, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. You're wrong. Repent. He debated with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Christianity is birthed out of controversy. The greatest controversy the world has ever seen, the foolishness of the cross, that this man dying on a cross would save sinners. And so we're not to avoid controversy. We're to embrace controversy as a friend in the church. We're to embrace debating of the truth, but we're to avoid foolish controversies, and hopefully we'll define the difference between them. Avoid foolish or stupid controversies, and these are questionings or debates. The gospel is controversial, but we're to avoid foolishness regarding it. In fact, the right controversies are to be embraced by God's people, knowing that correction and reform come out of controversy. You look back to Luther, you look back to all the great preachers of the day and all the errors where the church has seen its greatest revival and its greatest growth, and I promise you it happened as a result of controversy, if not all-out spiritual war. Listen to listen to Matthew 7 first. If you'd like to turn there, Matthew chapter 7, we'll look at verses 6 through 12. Matthew 7, 6 through 12. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under feet and turn and tear you to pieces. But he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." So when we talk about foolish or stupid controversies, we are to have much patience. We are to have much long-suffering. We are to have gentleness and kindness in discussing the things of God. And when we get into discussions and debates, you will know immediately when you are talking with someone if they are there simply to debate you and to try and knock down the Christian faith, or if they are there with a heart that is looking to understand the truth. And you can tell there will be a pride that mounts up in the foolish person who will want to attack. And at every point that you make about the Christian faith, they will want to rip it down, or they want to say, but what about this? Oh, but did Jesus really change water into wine? Did he really walk on water? And they'll challenge every single point of it. And so Proverbs says simply this, it says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he will not be wise in his own eyes." So we are to seek and we will find. We are to knock and the door will be opened. So what does this tell us? The foolish man is not seeking to find. The foolish man is seeking to argue and never come to the knowledge of the truth. He could care less about the truth. Someone who is genuinely seeking the kingdom of God is someone who has been worked on by the Spirit of God, and they are seeking for an answer. And you know what the Bible says? If a man is seeking, he will find. If a man knocks, the door will be open. One that comes with a sincere heart looking for the truth of the Word will find. And that's one thing I can guarantee you. If you will humble yourself and call on the name of the Lord, the Scripture guarantees that you will receive an answer. And then we know that's by the sovereign hand of God, that He humbles your heart for you. And so we avoid foolish and stupid controversies. However, there are some who are foolish, and they're always seeking, but they're never coming to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 3, 1-8 says, "Realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of good, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." But the opposite is true for the believer. In John 14, 25 through 26, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And so there's a sense in the Christian life that we are to wrestle with truths of the Word that are presented to us. But God will open those truths to your heart. In other words, you'll hear something, you wrestle with it from the Scripture, but there ought to be a peace that comes after a season of wrestling, that God gives you the answer from Scripture to what you're seeking to find. In other words, the foundations of the Christian faith, as we're sanctified and washed in the Word, There is a constant seeking and finding. Seeking and finding. A contentment that comes with the Christian life. The foolish people who we are to avoid, they seek and they never find. They continue to look, but they're never content. They're always wanting to wrestle and question the truth, and they never are satisfied. And it's always a but, a what if, what about this, and constantly intellectual debate for the sake of intellectual debate. So he says, avoid foolish or stupid controversies, avoid genealogies. We're to avoid questioning and debate that does not edify or result in the profit for the kingdom of God, for the sake of the kingdom of God. And genealogies is one of these things. This is mentioned specifically in this text because of the tendencies the Jews had to place emphasis on their family lineage. They placed it on their family ties instead of looking to Christ. Really what it amounts to was pride, saying that they were self-righteous enough to accomplish salvation based on who they were birthed out of. Abraham is our father, they would say. And so it was pride pointing to themselves and their ability to self-righteously please God. Jesus answered them, and look at how he answers them. We talk about Proverbs. It says, do not answer a fool according to his folly. We're to answer a fool, just not according to his folly. Jesus answered, and he said, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. So in this scenario, the genealogy, they were saying, hey, look, we're from Abraham. We know the truth. Who are you? What are you doing? And he said, no, if you were from Abraham, he didn't answer them according to their folly. He didn't get into discussing genealogies with them. He said, look, you're from Abraham? Great. Do the works Abraham did. Be righteous. Don't seek to kill me. Abraham would have never have sought to kill me. And so he didn't answer a fool according to their folly. He answered them with the wisdom of God. He answered them from the scriptures. And he basically took them to the law and said, look, you're a lawbreaker. Abraham was not. Abraham lived righteously through faith. So genealogies is an example. It was one of the most prevalent examples. But likewise, we have the same thing today. And when you battle Catholicism, if you've ever talked with a Catholic, they stress the genealogy of the Catholic Church. They stress the familyness and the tradition of the Catholic Church. And you will battle that today with regard to the gospel. That it is more important for most to be Catholic than it is for them to be Christian. And this is the same thing we're talking about here, is that we cannot base our salvation on tradition. We're not to even argue about it. We're not to even worry about it. It is useless. It is worthless debate. And then Paul goes on to mention strife and dissensions. These are contentions or wranglings going around and round and round for the sake of going around in arguments. We're not to do that. Quarrels. Endless debate that ends up being a battle of the minds set on the flesh. And Paul addressed this in Romans 8. He said, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We're not to set our hearts on disputes about the law either, as the text says. And again, this is in this context of the scripture, but we have the same thing going on today. The Jews would start debates based on the law. However, the law was not the source of the quarrels. The law is good. The source of the quarrels was their attempting to lord over the other people around them, attempting to stick people into a religious system. And we have the same thing today in the way of the Jehovah's Witness, in the way of the Mormons, in the way of any other religion that attempts to work salvation, attempts to be saved by works. It is basically futile arguments about the law. We have it in professing evangelical Christianity as well. But listen to 1 Timothy 5:13. It says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And so what do we use the law for? We don't debate about the law. We do not talk about ceremonies and rituals and all these things. I met a man I was witnessing to literally 3 months ago. And he said he has gone back to the Old Testament style of living, so he cannot eat shellfish or crawfish because he's gone back to the law. Because he's realized this new religion that he has found, that he was living completely the wrong way, and that he would go ahead and start being righteous on his own. And so he actually tried to embrace the dietary laws of the Old Testament. And so as I talked with the man, I didn't get into the dietary laws. And so if you want to talk about laws, let's talk about the Ten Commandments. And so immediately he saw that as he tried to not eat shellfish, that he was a liar and a thief and a murderer and an adulterer and a blasphemer, and all the shellfish that he could put away and not eat would never amount to righteousness before a holy God. And so we use the law for what it's designed for, to be used lawfully for sinners to show their need for a Savior. This is the purpose of the law. The law was never meant to save. So don't get into disputes about the law, but use the law. Use the law in your witnessing. Use the law in your discussions about Christianity. The law will drive men to Christ. It will show them their need for a Savior. Specifically, the Ten Commandments is the law that we're speaking of. And so use it in your witness. Use it as a tool. It's a tutor to lead us to Christ. The law is a schoolmaster, the Bible says. So we should use the law to show sinners their need for a Savior. However, we're not to use the law to produce arguments or controversies about foods or ceremonies or anything else that may fall into the context of Christian liberty. And then he says, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Well, what's unprofitable and worthless? Strife and dissensions, foolish debates, stupid arguments, disputes about the law, genealogies, these are all unprofitable and worthless. So we have sound doctrine, it's fruitful, it's profitable, and we have all these other arguments. They're unprofitable and worthless. So in contrast to sound doctrine, the gospel, which is good and profitable for men, these controversies, disputes, and strife are unprofitable and worthless, and they are to be avoided at all times for God's glory and our own good. And ultimately, participating in these things brings reproach on Christ and His church. And so, the real matter is to not get into arguments for the sake of the reputation of the church and for the sake of Jesus Christ's name. The man of God is to be gentle, to be peaceable. The woman of God is to be gentle and to be peaceable, not argumentative. And so we are to love our neighbor as ourself, and we are to walk according to the way Christ walked. And Christ was not argumentative. He did not answer a fool in his folly. He answered with the wisdom of God, and then he went on about his business. And we're to do the same thing. 2 Timothy 2, 23-25 says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, be able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And our scripture goes on to say, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted, is sinning, being self-condemned. And this word factious, it comes out of these foolish arguments and these strife. And basically what we're looking at is, can a Christian participate in foolish arguments? Absolutely. As a lifestyle, will a Christian constantly engage in foolishness all the days of their life and never stop? No, they won't. There will come a time where God will soften their heart, sanctify their hearts, to show them that this is wrong. And at this point, these factions come out of the situation of wrangling about words. In other words, these men argue who are not Christian at all. They continue to argue. They mount up a case. They continue to argue and continue to argue, and eventually it causes a division in the body of Christ. Where the true Christian is sanctified, the argumentative person, it results in a schism. It results, which means a faction, a division in the body of Christ. And this is why it's so dangerous to entertain those. So he says, reject a factious man, a divisive man. This is one who incites or causes doctrinal divisions or theological divisions in the church. Warn him once, warn him a second time if necessary. If he does not repent, the call is to immediately excommunicate the individual. Now that may sound harsh, but it is at the saving of the body of Christ. And so if a man causes division, doubtless disputes in doctrine or theology in the church, and this warning is not a, hey, you warn him in the pew. It's to come directly from the leadership of the church. This man is causing a division. They're to warn him once. If he does not repent, they warn him a second time. If he still will not repent and stop causing division in the church, they're to excommunicate him, kick him out, and have nothing to do with him, avoid him altogether. And this is not a casual warning. It comes from the leaders, and the text is specifically speaking to Titus through Paul. He's saying, Titus, look, this is what you're to do. Get them out of the church, because they will wreak havoc in the church. The gospel is clear in Scripture. Sound doctrine is clear in Scripture. The true child of God, when presented the truth according to godliness, joyfully concurs with the message and seeks to understand it to the glory of God. It is a work of the Spirit of God. The men who cause division in the church, they're not of God. The men who stand up against the truth of the word and cause to bring it down, they are lost. They are marked out for destruction. They are what we call heretics. They are men who are divisive. They're doing it on purpose. And so 1 Corinthians 2 says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And these are the people we're to get rid of in the church. It doesn't mean we go on a divisive man headhunting tour of the church immediately. But this is under careful observation to understand the motives of the man and to assess that they are legitimately in error and standing against the truth and simply there to argue and to debate. All that to say, this is why the man of God must be able to hold fast the faithful word. We talked about it in chapter 1 when we looked at the qualifications for elders. And they are able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. The church is nothing more than a battle for sound doctrine. And that's what we're in, and that's what we will continue to be in. And as you young people grow in the church, this is what you need to recognize. It's not a social club. It's not just a place where you gather. It is the pillar and the support of the truth. In other words, where you sit in the church, it is the absolutely only authority that this world has to offer. Although it may not look like it, you may see the stock market or Wall Street or big companies or even big government as an authority. But God's Word says that the church is the pillar and the support of the truth. And it is nothing more than a doctrinal debate. It is nothing more than a doctrinal war all the way through. And so as you raise up in this church, understand, you will constantly be up against a doctrinal battle in the church. And you must know the truth to stand on it, or you will fall, and the church will fall right along with it. And it is to your own demise, and it is to God's glory being trampled underfoot. And so know sound doctrine, know the gospel, stand on it, and reject those who stand up against it, and get them out of the church quickly. It is for God's preservation of His own people, and it's for His glory. So this is why you will notice the church is not to be without a qualified man of God or men of God. I cannot stress the importance. Look at the next verse. And this just seems like a cursory verse. He says, when I sent Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. And you may say, well, great. Well, Paul's just telling him where he wants to spend the winter and what he wants to do. But listen what he says. He says, when I sent Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis. Basically, he's saying, Titus, don't leave until Artemis or Tychicus shows up. Well, what does that mean? That word or in the middle of Artemis or Tychicus, it means they're qualified. If one of them shows up, you're free to leave. But until one of them shows up, do not leave. Well, why? Well, Artemis, we don't know much about, but let's look at Tychicus, what's said about him. In Acts 20, verse 4, it says, "And he was a, this is Paul, and he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus, and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus of Trophimus of Asia." And so now we know a lot about Timothy, and we see Tychicus is here right along with Timothy and these other men who accompanied Paul. Then Ephesians 6:21 tells us more about Tychicus. It says, "But that you may also know about my circumstances," this is Paul talking, "how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you." So Paul tells the church at Ephesus, Tychicus is going to come and he's going to make everything known to you. Well, what does that say about his relationship with Paul? Paul confided in this man purely and simply 100%. Tychicus knew everything about Paul's ministry. He knew everything about Paul, and Paul confided him as equals. And listen to Colossians 4:7. "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information." As to all my affairs, Tychicus knows everything about Paul. And then 2 Timothy 4:12. "But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus," Paul tells Timothy. So what can we take from this? Seems like just a very blanket statement. Paul's leaving. He says, "I've decided to spend the winter in Nicopolis. But Titus, do not leave until Artemis or Tychicus gets there." Why? Because as soon as he leaves, if one of those are not there, savage wolves will creep into the church and they will destroy it with false doctrine. And so understand this, the church is never, ever, ever to be left without proper leadership, or Satan will destroy it doctrinally. You may sit there with itching ears and not know that it's being destroyed. You may sit there because you're in a social club and not know it's being destroyed. But saints of God, you will sit there and wolves will come in and absolutely introduce unsound doctrine that will destroy the church. And if you don't think it's a reality, I sat yesterday in my home and listened about a story, a true story, of the United Methodist Church in North Baton Rouge that no longer believes Jesus is God. They no longer believe Jesus Christ is God. He never was God, they say. He never will be God. Absolutely not deity, not God. Now you tell me they have any gospel whatsoever? You tell me that whole church is not destined to split hell wide open? And that's where they've gone, because they have allowed leadership to fall. They fired the only man that had sound doctrine. And this is a major denomination, the United Methodist Church, born out of John Wesley, who you could say was a sound theologian, a great evangelist, responsible for one of the greatest awakenings the world has ever seen, along with George Whitefield. And a major denominational church has denied Christ being God. And they just sit there, 300-400 people a Sunday. It's no big deal. And they will all find their place in hell one day if they do not change their ways. He goes on to say, "Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful." Zenas the lawyer, we don't know much about Zenas the lawyer, other than he or she was a lawyer. I don't know if Zenas was a male or a female. I have no idea. Maybe Jared can help me out. "But Apollos on their way, help Apollos on their way so nothing is lacking." Here's what we do see though. We are to diligently give ourselves to the Great Commission. The Great Commission will be costly. Either you are called to go or you are called to support. And either way, you are called to diligently participate. we should see that those who go are lacking nothing, so that they might fulfill their ministry to the glory of God and have a powerful witness among unbelievers. So he says, diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking. We are to see that the missionaries we send out are lacking nothing. We are to see that they are absolutely filled with everything they could possibly need to have the best and most profitable witness for the Lord when we send them. And so you may not participate, you may never have been on a mission trip, but you're called one way or another, either to support those who go, or to go yourselves, or to do both. One or the other, it will cost you, and it will cost you a lot. And if you're not participating in either, I would say to you today, you may not be a Christian if you are not participating in the Great Commission. That's who we are. That's who we are as a church. We are defined as missionaries. That's our job, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. It's our very bloodline. That's what we're here for, is to tell people about Jesus Christ. So if you've never shared the gospel, if you've never told somebody of Christ, if you've never even thought about going on missions, you need to check your Christianity and say, who is this Jesus that I claim to follow? Who is this Jesus that I claim to know? And if you do not support or go, something's wrong with your Christianity, and you need to take a serious look at it. And it may be that you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Or it may be that you're so disobedient, you're in need of repentance today in a great, great way. And so consider that from this verse. Diligently give yourselves to the Great Commission. Make sure that you do that. Christians are Great Commission people. This is who we are. Are you participating personally in the Great Commission? Are you going into all the world with the gospel? Are you going into your own neighborhood with the gospel? Are you going into your own family with the gospel? Have you told a friend about the gospel? I would challenge each and every one of you. Would you open your mouth one time this week, if not twice, for Jesus? Just tell them one thing about the gospel that you know. You may not know it all. Invite them to church. Just shake a hand and invite them to church for the sake of the Lord. Yeah, I know it's hard. I know it's tough sometimes. But could I challenge you this week? Open your mouth one time for the gospel and tell somebody about the good news of Christ. Say, Happy New Year. If you die today, you're going to go to hell? No, don't say that. I'm just kidding. Might say that if you're bold enough. But open your mouth for the gospel. Let me challenge you to do that. You'll receive that challenge if you're a Christian. Are you telling your family and your friends about Christ? Are you supporting the work of the gospel with your time, your gifts, and your money? If you are not, something is wrong with your Christianity. Each of you have something to give to the Great Commission. Maybe you're young and you don't have a job. Obviously, you can't give money if you don't have any. But you have time to give. You have resources to give. And every saved soul in this building has a gift the Lord has given them to participate in the Great Commission. Whether it's the gift to help, whether it's the gift of leadership, whether it's the gift of evangelism, whatever the gift may be, make sure you're using it for the glory of God diligently. He says, our people, he goes on in the next verse, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds and meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. Fruitful living for the kingdom of God. And again, he balances it out. Before he talks about sound doctrine and good deeds, then he says, unsound doctrine, worthless deeds. And now we bounce back in. Our people must learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, so they will not be unfruitful. We are called to be fruitful for the kingdom of God. That is our whole purpose in life, is to be saved, that we might be holy as He is holy, that the world and the universe and the angels and the demons will look on the church, see our good works, and glorify our Father who is in heaven. That's your only purpose. And if that doesn't excite you, I can't excite you. If that doesn't excite you, again, you may not know the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's what we're called to do, is good deeds. Paul once again reminds Titus in the church, there is no faith without works. A saved life is one that lives life for God's glory. Likewise, the church cannot maintain an effective witness without good deeds accompanying the message of the gospel. We must preach the gospel, but equally as powerful, we must live the gospel out before the world that we seek to evangelize. Most people get it wrong one way or the other. They're all preach and they're no works. Or they're all works and they're no preach. We must do both. We must live the gospel out before men, and we must tell them of the gospel. Some people say to me all the time, they say, well, that's great for you. You love to talk to people. That's great. But I'm just going to show them my good works. I'm just going to show them Christ through the way I walk and talk and act. Well, that's good too. but they will never know Christ unless you open your mouth. And so you need to live the Christian life, but you also need to speak the gospel into their lives. We need both, so that they hear the gospel and they see the gospel. And then as the collective witness of the church, meeting pressing needs, seeking out to reach out to the neighborhood around you, to the community around you, to meet needs while we share the gospel. We have servolution at Healing Place. Well, they're all serve and no gospel. It's great to serve. It's great to hand out water. It's great to help the homeless. It's great to feed the hungry. It's great to give toys at Christmas time. But if they never hear the message of the gospel, it is worthless. And you can throw it all in a dumpster and you might as well not do it. So meet needs, but also share the truth of the word. Share the gospel. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." We are His workmanship, created in Christ, a new creature, prepared for good works, which God prepared beforehand. The sovereign God purposed to save you and prepared the works that you would walk in beforehand. It's all prepared. The hairs on your head are numbered. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without His knowledge. God is meticulously sovereign, and He has prepared your way before you. And if He has saved your soul, rest assured, He has works for you to walk in constantly for His glory. 3 John chapter 1, 4 through 6 says, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God." So we must learn to engage in good deeds and meet pressing needs, and especially with brothers who are strangers, who are not really strangers at all. And so as you house missionaries, as people come to you from foreign lands into this church, which I have seen numerous times here, we're to treat them with the utmost respect and care, and we're to meet their needs. Well, we can't meet them unless we ask. So get in the habit of asking when you meet somebody. Is there something that I can help you with? Is there some way I can minister to you? Is there some way I can show the love of Christ to you? Share the gospel with them and meet their needs. This is what we're here for. You don't have anything that you didn't yet receive first. Everything is a gift from God, including your resources, your home, your talent, your cars. Everything you have is a gift from God, and you should learn to use it for God's glory. You don't own any of it. And so let's quit being selfish and let's give. I'm guilty of it too. We hold on to things in this world like we're going to do something with them, like whoever dies with the most stuff wins. That's just not true. So let's learn to give and learn to minister, especially in this new year. It's a great time to make a resolution, but you should make one each and every day to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to the final verse of a greeting. He says, "All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." There is a love that is produced between Christians that is unmistakable. Whether that person is a stranger from a foreign land, if they are in Christ Jesus, there is a bond. And I don't know how many times it's happened to you, but I've had it happen to me, whether I was in Mexico or whether I was in the United States or wherever I was. When I meet a Christian brother, there is a bond of love between us in Christ that is supernatural, that we can love one another and talk to one another about the Lord and fellowship until 2 o'clock in the morning sometimes. Because it's just a bond God wrought in the heart of His people. And we are all one in Christ Jesus. And so there is a love between Christians produced by fellowship with the Father and His Son Jesus Christ that cannot be explained except by the new birth. When we are saved, we become literally a part of the body of Christ. Literally, He is the head and we are the body. And this is what He means by "all who are with me greet you." Greet those who love us in the faith. We love one another because we are in the faith. We serve one another because we are of a common faith. And it's all for the glory of God, and it's for our own good. And it's something we just cannot explain in human rational terms. But it's because the Lord Jesus has died to save our very souls, and He has made us part of His own body, and that we have a love that we love because He first loved us. And that's what the cross of Christ is all about. That's what the gospel is all about. And then we see the final admonition, grace be with you all. Grace is the necessary lifeblood of all true believers. Grace is the most powerful thing we can speak into and pray for in one another's lives. Grace is a person, and His name is Jesus Christ. Grace is not an arbitrary thing. It's not a feeling. Grace is Jesus Christ. The cross is the precise and accurate representation of the grace of God. So do you know Him? Is He your Lord? And if so, are you living fruitful in this world for His kingdom and for His glory? That concludes the book of Titus. I look forward to what the Lord would have next, if He's so willing. And I just want to tell you that I love you all, and I do wish you a very prosperous new year for the kingdom of God. So let's pray for this new year together, and then let's go out and live for His kingdom. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy that you've shown to us in the face of Christ. We thank you for the cross. Lord, we thank you for the apostles and the prophets that have gone before us to deliver this canon of Scripture that we learn from. And we pray, Lord, as we head into 2011 as the church, as the body of Christ, that we would be careful, Lord, to be diligent about the Great Commission, that we would be careful to produce good works as individuals and as the body of Christ. We pray for your holy, sovereign, awesome, powerful hand, Lord, to rest upon each believer in this place, Lord God, and corporately as the church. I pray your blessing upon the Chinese Christian Church here in Baton Rouge. God, that you would so raise this body up to go into this community, their Jerusalem, and to go into all the world with the gospel, Lord. That their lives would shine forth as bright and glorious testimonies of your grace that is sufficient for all things. And that the world would look on and see that you are good and that you preserve your people and that Christ is worthy to be lifted on high. And so we pray that for each one of our lives, God. Give us grace that we might live for you, God. Keep us from sin. Keep us from our own flesh. God, give us courage and strength to resist the devil that he might flee. And Lord, as always, if there are some here, Lord, that do not know you, we pray for your mercy and your grace, that you would grant them repentance and faith that leads to life, that you would cause them to turn to you and to love you. So Father, be with us now as we continue this Lord's Day. Be with us this week as we press on to the high calling that's in Christ Jesus. And so we just ask for your favor on our lives, for your glory and for our good. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.